Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. Got lots of stuff lined up here. The phones are already ringing as well. We'll see when we can get to those. As normal, it's always best for me to talk about stuff that I've just been recently studying, listening to, working on, whatever else it might be. And this morning, during a two-hour ride, I listened to a couple things. I listened to Shabir Ali and Tony Costa on the Unbelievable radio program in London, and I have that queued up. And once that was finished, I continued listening to the lectures of Yasser Khadi. And he was lecturing on the subject of intercession in Islam, what intercession means in Islam. And I found this really very interesting, especially as he relates the story I'm about to play for you. It is a story from the Hadith. In relationship to the concept of intercession. And I've read this story from the Hadith, but since he repeats it, I'll let him do it. I want you to listen to this. I think this might be useful to you if you are witnessing to a Muslim. You're having an extensive conversation about the role of Jesus Christ and why Jesus Christ needs to be who he is in Christianity. Take a listen to this. This is Sheikh Yasser Khadi discussing a hadith story relevant to the subject of intercession. Just a second, we'll try that again. Can we turn it on there? There we go.
On the Day of Judgment, mankind will gather together, Muslim and Kafir, mankind, and they will begin becoming scared and terrified. They will not ever feel this type of terror that they feel on that day, all of mankind. And they will talk to themselves, how can we get out of this terrifying position that we're in? And they will say, let us go to Adam, our father. And let us ask him to ask Allah to start the reckoning. Let's get over this stage. They're so scared of the Day of Judgment, they want to move on to the next stage, whatever it might be. So they will go to Adam, and they will say, oh Adam, you are our father. And you are the one whom Allah created with His own hands, and He blew His spirit into him, and this and that. Make dua to Allah that He starts the hisab. Be our intermediary, that He starts the hisab. Adam will say, I ate of the tree that I wasn't supposed to eat from. He will say, today my Lord has become angry, an anger the like of which He has never had before, nor shall He ever have again. And I'm scared for myself. Nafsi, nafsi, go to someone else, go to Nuh. And so all of mankind will go to Nuh alayhi salam, and they will say the same thing to him, and Nuh will say the same thing back to them, is that today my Lord has become angry, a type of anger that he has never had before, nor will he ever have again. Allahumma inna na'udhu bi ridhaka min sakhatik. And Nuh alayhi salam will say, I made dua to Allah for something that I should not have made dua. What dua is he referring to? To save his son. And so he will say, because of this, nafsi, nafsi, go to somebody else, go to, who will he go to next? Ibrahim. So they will go to Ibrahim alayhi salam. Ibrahim will say the same thing, and he will say, I lied three times in my life. I lied three times, and I'm scared for myself. Nafsi, nafsi, go to somebody else, go to Musa. What did Ibrahim lie three times? Number one, he said his wife was his sister. And it's not a lie, a sister in Islam. Number two, the idols. Number three, he said he was sick. قَالَ إِنِّي سَقِيمٌ. Okay, subhanallah, look at the dangers of the Day of Judgment. That the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, these are not lies, none of them are lies. They are, we call tawdiyah, or, you know, double meanings. None of them are. And yet he is so scared in his whole life. all he can think of are these three things, and he's scared that he has done this, and he's scared for himself. Go to somebody else, go to Musa alayhi salam.
Now let me stop just for a moment, just so you know, understand what's going on. Day of judgment, everyone's gone to Adam, and then they go to Abraham, they go to Noah, and each one of these people is saying, no, don't come to me for intercession, because I know that Allah is incredibly angry. He's never been more angry than he is right now, and I'm scared for myself. Now, remember, in Islam, prophets are nigh unto sinless, not completely necessarily, but nigh unto sinless. The validity of the revelation that they give is dependent upon their personal character. One of the major differences between Islam and Christianity is that the one through whom the revelation comes, his holiness is determinative in many ways of the validity of the revelation itself. So here Abraham can only come up out of his entire life with three things. They weren't really even lies, but he's saying, no, do not come to me as an intercessor. That's what's going on. So we go from Abraham now to Moses.
They will go to Musa. Musa will say the same thing. Musa alayhi salam will say, I killed somebody I shouldn't have killed. Meaning the, who did he kill? The Egyptian that he shouldn't have killed. He just smacked him, this Musa alayhi salam. He just punched him. Next thing you know, the guy is like KO'd immediately. So he said, I'm scared for this. Go to somebody else, go to Isa. Isa will not mention any sin, but he will say the same statements, but not mention any sin. And he will say, I'm scared for myself, go to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so all...
Now, just make sure you caught that. Go to Isa, and Isa mentions no sins. But he still is afraid of Allah's wrath. Now, why he would be afraid of Allah's wrath if he has no sins, I have absolutely no earthly idea. But he refuses this role of intercession. And how can that happen? Well, quite obviously, because Muhammad probably knew nothing about the biblical teaching of the intercessory role of Jesus Christ. And so now we go to Muhammad. Now listen to how Muhammad is described here.
All of mankind will go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and will ask him the same things. And he will say, Ana laha, ana laha. This is for me, this is for me. And then he will go in front of the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This hadith in Bukhari and Muslim. And he said, I will fall into sajda, فَأَخُرُّ سَاجِدًا. And he said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I love this phrase, will teach me a way to praise Him that I don't know right now. He will teach me how to praise Him. I don't know this right now. It's beautiful. Okay? فَيُعَلِّمُنِي مَحَامِدًا لَا أَعْلَمُهَا الْآنِ. And he will remain in that position for as long as Allah wills, praising Him. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, Ya Muhammad, irfa' ra'sak, sal tu'ta, qul tusma', ishfa' tushaffa. Raise your head, speak, you shall be heard. Ask, you shall be given. Intercede, your intercession will be accepted. What's just happened? The first condition. Allah has given him permission. The Prophet ﷺ couldn't just barge and demand. He couldn't do that. He had to be given permission. So this is the Maqam al-Mahmood. That the Prophet ﷺ will intercede on behalf of all of mankind. And that is why it is called the Maqam al-Mahmood.
Alright, so there is the section of the lecture I was listening to by Sheikh Yasir Qadhi. And again, as has been my experience so many times in listening to this and learning so much, I had never heard of something I learned in a previous ride, and that is that he was talking about the jinn. I had been taught, I had read, the jinn were basically demons. They're not. They're not fallen angels. The jinn are made from smokeless fire. And there are all different kinds of jinn. There are Muslim jinn. There are Christian jinn. Evidently, they can only learn what we human beings know. And so I guess if you're a jinn and you learn from Christians, then you could be a Christian jinn. I've never heard of that before. Please don't ask me any questions about that, because like I said, I've never heard that before. But be it as it may, it was fascinating. So, but here, over and over and over again, I keep running into these places where clearly Muhammad is being put in the place of Jesus. Now, is it the later centuries doing that? Yeah, I mean, hadith stories are at least 200 years after the time of Muhammad, and most of them are being codified 250, 270 years later. So I suppose that's part of it. But certainly, the question is, how much did those early centuries, did the people even know about Christianity or even know about the New Testament? Clearly, Muhammad didn't know anything about the New Testament. And sadly, many of the Christians with whom he would have interaction, how many times have I said, you know, what books emphasize and explain to us and give us divine revelation on the subject of the intercessory work of Christ? Well, one of the key books is which one? Hebrews. And what book would be absolutely closed and locked to a person who really doesn't know the scriptures at all and certainly doesn't have any knowledge of the Old Testament but the book of Hebrews? And you have it in the high sections of Romans, Christ's intercessory work there as well. But certainly the idea of high priest and appearing in the presence of God for us and this whole concept of intercession, the intercessor, the mediator, is especially brought out in those beautiful texts in Hebrews. And it really seems like if anything had absolutely no impact whatsoever on early Islam and Muhammad and the early centuries, it would be the book of Hebrews. And so here you have just utter ignorance of the biblical teaching on this subject being reflected then in this. When you hear those words about Isa, and of course Jesus isn't Isa, I mean that is the Muslim Jesus, but Yeshua is the proper term. We really don't know why the Quran changes that, but it's inappropriate to do so. But we hear that and it's troubling to us. In fact, it's in a sense it's offensive to us. I mean, let's face it. If you can't even disagree with Muhammad without people rioting in the streets, then why can't Christians say, you know, it's really offensive for a religion coming after us to present Jesus in a way that's completely contradictory to the way the New Testament presents him? I mean, that is a direct contradiction of scriptural teaching, is it not? Now, it's done in ignorance by Muhammad, but it's certainly not done in ignorance by the generations that come after, once they have the opportunity of knowing what the New Testament teaches. And so you listen to something like that, and it should be troubling to you, but it also should cause you to realize there is a need in Islam, and they're trying to fill that need. There is no intercessor with Allah. There is none who stands in the gap, and so Muhammad has been thrust into standing in the gap and functioning in a way that he had no right to function. I mean, from a biblical perspective, he has no right to be an intercessor. We understand the reason that Jesus has the right to be an intercessor is because of his sinless life and his voluntarily giving himself on the cross of Calvary. Muhammad doesn't do anything like this. He has no ground upon which to intercede in a meaningful fashion. And again, this was biblical revelation that long precedes anything to be found in the Quran. And so I listen to that and I hear this exaltation once again of Muhammad, the fact that he has made the best of all of God's creations and the one who gives us the model to follow and all of these things. And I just don't get the feeling that at least the early Muhammad ever had the idea that that's what people were going to be doing in regards to himself. But be it as it may, he's being forced into these roles because the theological system itself does not have what it needs to have. You have a transcendent God, and you have a law that has been broken. You have this fear, which the hadith story itself relates, this fear of the day of judgment. What ground then can you have upon which to have assurance of favor with Allah? And so you have Muhammad. And Muhammad intercedes for his ummah, for his people. And later on, he's going to say, well, you know, what's the greatest way to make sure that you have Muhammad's intercession on the Day of Judgment, but obviously it is the, he says there, anyone who says the Shahada, La ilaha illallah, says that with a sincere heart. That's how to get Muhammad's intercession. But there's a problem, because even Muhammad's intercession is not guaranteed to bring about something from Allah. And so there's this uncertainty that is always a part of one standing before God in the Islamic system. And so it's fascinating to me to listen to that and to consider the relationship that exists there. Let's go ahead and take one of our phone calls and then continue on with some of the stuff I have queued up here. I did a lot of work in preparation for the program today, but let's talk with our old friend Adam. Hi, Adam.
Hello, Dr. White.
How are you doing, sir?
I'm doing pretty well. I wanted to call in because I heard a couple of weeks ago on the podcast you were dealing with Peter Enns and studying to be an Old Testament scholar, and his work has really rocked the evangelical Old Testament scholarship. And I figured maybe I could give you a little more perspective on where a lot of this is coming from. The problem, as I see it, Dr. White, is that there are a lot of evangelicals that are trying to sort of toe the line in between the two. You have the left and you have the right. And when you look at someone like Peter Enns, for instance, I have a professor. You mentioned the phrase creatio ex nihilo. Liberals really attack that because they want this to be nothing more than a pagan story.
Right.
And the reality is I have a professor of mine who believes in creatio ex nihilo, but he doesn't believe that Genesis teaches it.
Hmm.
And there is this real wedding of the two perspectives within scholarship. And in fact, I heard just an awful argument that he used. He takes the title view of Genesis 1:1, and he says that since Hashemayim ve'et ha'aretz refers to everything, but therefore that must not mean creation from nothing, because then he goes on and creates everything else. But I said that would mean that I wouldn't be created by God, because I was created after even the book of Genesis. That doesn't make any sense. That there is really this trying to toe the line within scholarship, and part of it is because of the fact that, I think two reasons. Number one, because it's very tough to be reformed and be an Old Testament scholar today, because you do have the left coming in and saying, if you're going to teach at our universities, if we're going to quote you, you're going to have to believe what we have to say.
Mm-hmm.
But you also have a lot of reformed folks who do not like studies in the Old Testament. And a lot of folks who I have found, I just got done I'm just about done with my first year of Akkadian, and learning all these ways in which we can translate words better, knowing cognate languages that better fit the context and things like that. There are people who say, well, we should, we shouldn't do that because, the Westminster Confession says God's word's been providentially preserved. And if that's the case, then God's word wasn't providentially preserved. And so therefore we should just stick with what the Puritans and Calvin and them said. And there's really, I think in a lot of ways, in both sides, a real, throughout church history, in fact, a phobia to go into this area and to deal with it. And Peter Enns, I really believe, is the fruit of both of these areas working together.
Well, I think there's I've said for many, many years that we gave the Old Testament area over to the liberals a long time ago. And you combine that with the insatiable desire on the part of major theological seminaries to have a table at the in secular scholarship, to be at the table, to be in the discussion, to have the recognition of secular scholarship results in a blurring of the lines of definition. There is clearly an issue in regards to the lordship of Christ in the field of knowledge that gets lost, and I understand the need to have high level Christian scholarship, but that scholarship always has to be done under the Lordship of Christ. And I think that's where things get lost. We end up with people who want to be able to cross over from the theological realm into the secular realm and continue teaching. And so to do that, they have to imbibe certain worldviews and be conversant with certain worldviews and utilize certain presuppositions that result in exactly what we're talking about here, and that is a general decay of a supernatural worldview and a willingness to embrace a naturalistic worldview. Even if on the one hand, in their minds, even if they know enough about science to recognize the foolishness of naturalism, even if they know in their minds, you know, someone like myself, and I'm thinking sort of the debate I've got coming up is crossing my mind here, but with my science background and studying the tremendous complexity of the DNA molecule and the transcription of that molecule and the coding that it does for human life, for any life for that matter, I see the bankruptcy of naturalism. I see really the stupidity of naturalism. There is such tremendous evidence of the Creator right there, and yet I have to spend so much time reading naturalistic materialists, listening to naturalistic materialists, that I know what the struggle is. I know the mindset that keeps coming in, and I have to pray about that, and I have to rationally recognize the struggle that is mine, and recognize the sources that are bringing it into my experience. And so I understand where the Old Testament scholar is. The vast majority of what has been published over the past 300 years is from, especially if it's in European provenance, is so far out in the woods as far as a rejection of the Old Testament. And yet you still have these people trying to say, well, I trust in Jesus for my salvation, but I just cannot possibly look at the Old Testament the way he did. And right. Then you have all the accommodation theories and everything else. That, well, Jesus was a man of his day, and he was just accommodating himself to the Jews and blah, 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 blah. You know, I recognize all that stuff. And I'm certain that at some point in the past, in speaking to you, I've talked about these very things in a sense of, you know, if that's the direction you're going, I hope you realize that you're going to be swimming, upstream big time.
I know, and it doesn't bother me. I guess the thing that has been most annoying is to see men who are good men of God just go down this road, and that's what's frustrating. And then to basically when your own people start putting you in that category just because you do have this profession.
Yeah, well, Adam, just recognize something. I think there's, I try to step back and look at this situation. I try to step back and look at the broader picture as much as I can. And one of the things that keeps coming across my mind is I consider this area, people sort of going off the deep end in this area, or looking at converts who leave sound biblical faiths and join other religions. Everyone's talking right now about, always around this time of year, there's always the star converts becoming Roman Catholics. Newt Gingrich is becoming Roman Catholic. The fellow from the Discovery Institute that co-authored The Privileged Planet is becoming Roman Catholic. And everybody's, look at these people. Well, they must have real deep reasons. Well, actually, they generally don't. But be that as it may, I try to take the overarching view and ask myself the question, what is the relationship between the subject of God's blessing upon a nation and upon a church, and what happens when the church is in a nation or a culture that is under the wrath of God? What is my role as a Christian, as an elder, as a Christian, as an elder in the congregation, one who deals with Christian scholarship? What is my role in the context of God's wrath coming upon a particular culture? And it is, when you look at it in that way, it is not at all surprising that given the hatred that Western culture has for God and His Word and His law, which we see being expressed with ever greater ferocity in frighteningly fast fashion within even our own nation, then would it not be a blessing upon our culture if we had a whole cadre of faithful scholars that were cranking out just tremendous works on these subjects? Would that not be a blessing upon our culture? Well, it would be.
Yeah.
Have there not been times, I think Israel becomes a paradigm at times for the wrath, repentance, restoration model that we see so often. And were there not many times, I think of the restoration under Josiah, where the people had forgotten what the law of God was. And you see the revival that comes about when it is discovered and believed. And yet there are many times, even in church history, when the Word of God has been overlaid with such either tradition or unbelief that it almost disappears. But it doesn't. And God, brings his people through those times. But the point is, how do we respond in a situation where we see the wrath of God coming upon our culture? And I think one of the things we need to keep in mind is that means that people doing study like I do or like you're doing will have to recognize that we are going to see people who are going to go away. They are not going to remain because they were not truly of us. And there's going to be this degradation and there are going to be apostasies. And if our hope is fixed upon people, or if our faith is based upon, majority votes and things like that, then that's going to be extremely troubling. But what it, I think, does teach us is that we have to focus upon what is real truth and what is its focus and what are we really believing in. And when we do that, then I think we can learn from these situations. But there's no question that the field you're working in is filled. I went to Fuller for crying out loud. I had to read the commentary on Deuteronomy that we had to read by why is the name escaping me? I've mentioned it many times before. Von Rad's commentary on Deuteronomy. And, I had to write a pro and con paper on it. And the only pro I could come up with was it had a really nice binding on it,
that's sort of the way some of this stuff is. I mean, and there is a lot, John Frame has written a review of Peter Enns's book.
Yes, I know, I read it.
Really fair, really fair. And there are a lot of things in here I do think evangelicals need to wake up to.
No question.
But the problem is I thought that Frame was fair in pointing out that this is really ambiguous the way he puts things.
Oh, well, he's not. There was no conclusion to the book.
Right?
You get to the conclusion, it's like, okay, I've worked through all this stuff, and now I get to the conclusion, there's this pitiful little chapter that basically says, well, we need to use the incarnational model. Whatever in the world that means.
Yeah. And,
I mean, you were really left wondering why in the world he invested that amount of time in the production of something like that. There's no question. And by the way, the reason I was studying that is I was writing an article that will be in a future CRI journal titled, Does Inerrancy Matter Any Longer? And so I specifically interacted with Enns. I mean, obviously, since it's just an article, you can only do so much. But but I did interact with some of the, especially the stuff that he was doing in Genesis and stuff like that. So that's why I was doing that, and I finished that last week. So anyway,
well, we need. I have found that what I like to see is when we have conservatives who really come together and get each other's back.
Yeah.
You know, that's something that that's really hard to see in as you mentioned, such a hardcore liberal community.
Yeah.
Is that we not only need a lot of good scholars, we need those scholars to get each other's back. And so
they need to be, let's face it, and we're going to need to go so we can take the break, but let's face it, they need to be in teaching situations where they are encouraged to be bold in defense of orthodoxy.
Right.
It really seems to me that the way that since we have borrowed, since we have modeled our own educational system on secular education, and we only define scholarship as coming up with new ideas, that's not really good for the defense of orthodoxy. And, it tends to create the very situation that we're facing here. And until we recognize that Christian scholarship needs to be done in service to the church, in service to the gospel within the context of the church itself, let's face it, in 99% of theological seminaries, what is the trend over time? It is always away from Christian orthodoxy because we have borrowed the world's model of education. Until we get rid of it, we're going to continue having those problems. Adam, press on. Thank you, brother.
All right. Thanks, Dr. White.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
Yep.
All righty, we're going to take our break and then be right back with Tony Costa and Shabir Ali from London on the Unbelievable Radio Program.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you'll appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. I have queued up here. Excellent call there. I we should pray for folks like Adam. We need conservatives in that field that will work through, and it's like you're trudging uphill. You are just climbing uphill. Everything you read, has that tinge of unbelief, that tinge of questioning God, and you're just constantly being hit with, well, you're just thinking in circles, and it all comes from naturalistic materialism. And it's amazing. I know the bankruptcy of naturalistic materialism. I know how stupid that is to be a naturalistic materialist. And yet, there's just so much of it around us that it's tough to fight the uphill battle. So we need to pray for folks like that are pressing on. They'll find great delight and, in fact, an increase in their faith in their studies. I mentioned that I have queued up here the end portion of the debate between Shabir Ali and Tony Costa from the Unbelievable Radio program. Justin Brierley, I was on myself back in November on that program. Look forward to being on it again in the future. But they were discussing the resurrection. And we all know Shabir's view on this. If you have listened to my debate with him, he takes the swoon theory idea. He doesn't like it when you call it the Ahmadiyya view, but that is what they believe, that Jesus was crucified, but that he came down from the cross alive. I've always, listening to Shabir promote this idea has always just amazed me, because the Romans were really good at executing people. And he has to just dig and dig, and it's so sad to see someone as bright and as nice as Shabir Ali digging through literature to try to find some basis for saying, well, it's possible. It's possible that Jesus did not die on the cross. I mean, when Josephus found, the three of his friends crucified, he went to the Roman governor and they took the three down. One did survive. Two died, but one did survive. And that's not what happened to Jesus. Well, but Pilate was surprised that Jesus died so quickly. It was amazing. And I'm going to play some portions of it. And I don't know if this came before this, but one of the things that Shabir says is, well, you realize I'm not approaching this as a historian. I'm approaching this as a Muslim theologian. And yet he does not allow a Christian to have a supernatural explanation of anything in the text at all. How does Jesus die? He gives his life. Oh, no. There has to be something that caused his death. There has to be the spear thrust. There has to be something. He just couldn't die that fast. So he's a Muslim theologian. But the Christian can't have a theological answer for anything that's going on, even when his text says it's theological. It is just incredible. And then to listen to him, as you've heard in other debates we've played, he will take the liberals. He will take the farthest left stuff you can find. And what he'll do is he'll cherry pick a certain portion from Raymond Brown and something from Barrett over here, and he will string all this stuff together. And he ends up with a conclusion that none of the scholars he quotes themselves ever come to. And people need to understand that, because what Shabir likes to do is he likes to say, well, it is clear. The scholars have shown. No, liberal scholars have speculated about X, Y, or Z. And you've taken all that stuff and strung it together and created a cloth that no one else has ever come up with. None of the scholars that you cite actually see the things that you see in their own writings and make the connections that you do. And yet still you say, well, scholars have shown. No, individual scholars have speculated about a certain portion of this, and I'm putting together a bunch of stuff that none of them ever thought about putting together, and I'm calling that scholarship. That's what you just need to understand is going on. But what caused me to cue this up for today is I about rode off the trail today, because Tony Costa was challenging him on something, and for the first time, now maybe I've missed it, maybe I've forgotten it, I've only got a few years so I can get my AARP card so I can start making all sorts of excuses, something like that. But I have never heard Shabir Ali cite Robert Price before. Robert Price of the incredible shrinking Son of Man, Robert Price of the fringe. Remember when we played Bart Ehrman on with the infidel guy? That's the Robert Price they were talking about. Remember Ehrman's going, nobody believes him. He was just like, what? What are you talking about? What? way out there, the guy who questions the existence of Jesus, all the rest of his stuff, the guy, you know, who basically, I can see why he's doing the very same thing in his field that Shabir Ali is doing in his. He just ransacks everything, finds any fact. Context is irrelevant and just strings stuff together in the most amazing ways. And here is Shabir Ali quoting Robert Price. And I, as soon as I heard that, literally, it must be funny. I don't think everybody was near me, but I just yelled out, "You've got to be kidding! You can't stoop any farther out into stoop, reach any farther out, stoop any lower in finding the worst possible sources you could ever come up with than to be quoting Robert Price as a Muslim." As a Muslim, he doesn't even believe Jesus existed. The Muslim does. I mean, does anyone not see the just fundamental, outrageous contradiction here? But it just seems to me that Shabir is getting farther and farther out there on this stuff. It's sad to listen to. So I wanted to play some material from this and get to some of those quotes, but it's sort of hard to do this and then start and stop and stuff like that. So I'll go ahead and we'll throw our phone call in here, and then we'll pick up with that. So I apologize for that. Let's go ahead and talk with real quickly to Tanner. Hi, Tanner.
Yeah.
Hi, how you doing, Tanner?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Doing all right.
Good. I was just I know it's a bit off topic, but I had a question in regards of scribal errors in the Old Testament. For example, just one that I've run across. 2 Kings 24:8 and 2 Chronicles 36:9, you have Jehoiakim as 8 and 18. And my question is, can the tenacity principle that you've talked about so much in the New Testament apply to these Old Testament texts in trying to, because I know you've talked about how we can create the original through textual criticism in that study, and I was wondering if it's possible to apply that same tenacity principle to these Old Testament texts here.
No, the transmission of the Old Testament text is very, very different than what you have in the New Testament. It's far more, it's a much longer period of time, first of all, and it involves multiple languages to a much greater extent than the New Testament does. Yes, there's all sorts of translations in the New Testament, but they're not as central to the transmission of the text as for example, the Greek Septuagint is to the transmission of the Hebrew text over time. And so the methodology of the transmission of the Old Testament text not only differs from section to section, for example, the Pentateuch over against the prophets, even major prophets versus minor prophets, and completely different for the Psalter because it is used as the music, the hymn book of the people of God. So there's it's significantly more complex along those lines, and I because it is done within the community, within Israel itself, for a major portion of that time before you have the Greek Septuagint going outside the borders and no longer really being under the control necessarily of the synagogue, even during after the diaspora. Because of that, you don't have the same kind of manuscript tradition that would really raise issues of tenacity, because you just don't have that number of early manuscripts to be able to do that kind of thing. I mean, so much of that early transmission was before we would have almost any written record at all. So no, it would you'd have to look elsewhere for something along those lines. You know, the issue you bring up very clearly illustrates the problem in regards to the transmission of numbers in the Hebrew text, because of the fact that the primitive text utilized, in essence, letters for that, and some of the differences would be as small as a tiny a yod or something like that that would make a difference of a factor of 10 or something like that in a number. So in brief answer, no, that type of concept. The two textual transmissional lines are too different from one another and in a complex way to apply them across the board like that.
Okay, how would I go about asserting then to a non-believer? I recently had kind of a debate kind of thing with one of my buddies, and we discussed some of these issues. how would I go about asserting to a non-believer then that we are still able to accurately produce the originals for our writings today? Because I was reading, I think it was Tim Challies was talking about that the position of inerrancy is that the Bible is inerrant in the original autograph.
Right.
And so I how would I go about defending that position and saying, okay, we've been able to produce the original autographs so that I can then defend the inerrancy position?
Well, when you say you've produced the original autographs, you have to be extremely careful. Even when I talk about the New Testament, where we have significantly more data upon which to act, when I say we have the original readings, you need to recognize that there are places where there is going to be disagreement as to what that original reading is. In John 1:18, there is a textual variant between theos and huios. The point of tenacity is that it is either theos or huios and not some other term that no one's ever heard of. It is not that, well, here's the original, and we've figured out every possible textual variant. That needs to be understood. You need to be careful in saying, well, here's the originals, and exactly as it came from the pen of the prophet or the apostle. That's what the King James Onlyist wants, because he doesn't want any of these questions to exist. He doesn't want there to be any issues regarding how to read these things. And it's ironic that while I understand the desire for that kind of black and white sense of certainty, as Dan Wallace has many times said, there are many people who are willing to sacrifice truth for certainty. There are certain of things. The Mormons are absolutely certain the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, but that doesn't make it true. So you've got to be careful how you utilize your language so that the reality matches up with what is actually being claimed. To say that we have all of the original readings, I believe, is defensible. To say that I can tell you exactly what every single one of those is in any particular textual variant is not the case. I can say, well, here's the two readings in this particular text. One of those two is the original, and here's the evidence dealing with whatever aspect of that there is. For me to simply say, well, I've made all these decisions, and here's the final text, that's where you start getting into the sort of the King James Onlyist perspective of creating one inspired text where you've answered all those questions, whether you actually answered them or not. So you've got to be careful at that point. I would, if the issue is, well, there has to be perfection of transmission, and this is what Bart Ehrman says, there has to be perfection of transmission, or we have no idea what the New Testament says. That's just simply not the case. As he himself admits, the application of that type of an idea to anything in the ancient world means we don't know what anyone said at any point in time. And in fact, you could argue that we really don't know what happened only a few decades ago. Until we had videotape and things like that. And even then, I suppose that can be changed these days with the magic of Hollywood. So the challenge is to get a person, and there are many atheists who are not willing to go here anyways, and there's nothing you can do about irrationality, to recognize that we do know what the apostles taught. We do know what the prophets communicated to Israel. We know what they taught in regards to the nature of God. And the idea about a textual variant between 8 or 18 is not going to change the presentation of the God of Israel and what he's done amongst the people of Israel or anything along those lines. And there's nothing to be gained by trying to find a way around saying, well, there's a difference between Chronicles and Samuel or Kings between an 8 and an 18. Might we find yet another cache of Dead Sea Scrolls that will answer all those questions? Well, obviously the Dead Sea Scrolls and others answered a lot of those questions. There were many, many, many more questions 150 years ago than we have today. But people are impatient, and they want a photocopy of everything that Isaiah said today, exactly as he said it in every single jot and tittle. And that just simply is unrealistic and simply doesn't work. So we have to be careful in the presentation as we make it to make sure that what we're presenting actually lines up with the facts of the case. because as I have warned people, and I've used the illustration before, but it's good to mention it again. People like to go to the Dead Sea Scrolls. They talk about the Isaiah Scroll and how massively accurate it is to the manuscripts of the Masoretic text that we had from 900 years after Christ. So they're 100 years before Christ, and the Isaiah Scroll is almost identical, letter for letter, to what you had 1,000 years later. That's very true, and that does demonstrate that there is no inherent need for there to be a degradation of the text over a period of transmission. All of that is true. But I watched this happen in the Ehrman debate, and since the DVDs are out, you can watch it too. Someone threw that out at Bart Ehrman, and as I've always expected, I had never heard it happen, but if I knew it, then I knew that other people knew it, and I've always just waiting for it to happen. Bart Ehrman knocked that one out of the park by going, well, that's quite true. However, the text of Jeremiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls is about a third shorter than the Hebrew text of the Masoretic tradition. So what do you do with that? And the 99.998% of the people who have heard the Isaiah Scroll story stand there stuttering. They have no idea. They don't know because they've never looked at the Greek Septuagint. Maybe they've never done any work in that area, so they don't realize the Septuagint text represents that shorter text. And there is actually a rather logical reason for that. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you know that his work was originally destroyed by the king, and he had to rewrite everything. And that may have something to do with why we have this difference between the Septuagint text and the Masoretic text as to what they're drawing from. But the point is, you can't just throw stuff out there and not be aware of the state of the studies in other areas. And so if your atheist friend wants a text where there's no variation whatsoever, then you have to say, well, God hasn't deigned to give us that, and Jesus didn't seem to need it, and so I'm not sure why I need it either. And if what you've already said basically is though that we possess that and can identify that with absolute certainty today, then you need to say, well, I misunderstood the facts of that matter, that there is a small percentage that does not in any way, shape, or form affect any of the teachings of Scripture, including the one that says that you're a sinner and that you need to repent and trust Christ. But there is a small percentage of variance where there is, a need to study. We need to be aware of what the variants are and what the probable originations of those readings are.
Okay. Thank you very much, Dr. White.
Okay. Thanks, Tanner. God bless. Bye-bye. Bye. Oh, well, that pretty much trashed any possibility of doing anything with this. But I'm just going to go ahead and play it anyways because we've still got a few minutes. Let's pick up with some comments that Shabir Ali was making.
These stories, the scholars looking at them observe the manner in which they have the appearance of later legend now written after the fact.
Catch that? You know, there's the Ali-ism. Scholars say. It doesn't identify who the scholars are, but he just loves to use that term in this broad brush stroke that is generally leftist, liberal, naturalistic scholars say. The ones that I wouldn't allow to touch the Quran with a 10-foot pole, but they see these things. And one of the things that really bugged me about this encounter that he had with Tony is he's talking about, well, there's this underlying text in Mark. There's this subtext in Mark that indicates Jesus didn't really die. Baloney! I just wanted to come straight out and say, baloney! Prove it. Show me this subtext. Show me anything historically where you have identified any proto-Markan text. Show me where Mark is cobbled together from various sources. Give me something factual, or I can sit here and say, well, there's a subtext in the Quran, and the subtext of the Quran tells us that Muhammad was not a prophet, or he didn't believe in monotheism, or I can come up with anything. It's pure speculation. He can take a text that is plainly saying that Jesus died on a Roman cross and rose again, and by just isolating any phrase he wants to, because it's the subtext, make it say the exact opposite of what the author plainly, clearly intended it to say. And so it's just so frustrating to listen to that, especially when you know you're only going to have a certain amount of time to even respond to them anyway.
They're not blow-by-blow accounts of what happened as they happened. We can notice, for example,
they're not blow-by-blow accounts. In comparison to the Quran, they are. In other words, the New Testament has so much more historical rooting to it than anything in the Quran. That again, to apply this standard, they don't have to be, you know, here's this irrational standard that says, well, what you need to do is you need to have a CNN reporter on scene or this stuff just doesn't make any sense. They're mythological. They're later mythological accounts. So we can't trust them. Well, then what's everything in the Hadith and what's everything in the Quran? The Quran doesn't even pretend any meaningful historical foundation for itself. In that sense. Again, the double standard just is so glowing, and it seems to me that since 2006 is only getting worse.
In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, the women went to the tomb early in the Sunday morning. They found the tomb empty. An angel told them the whole story of what happened. In fact, it appears that they saw the angel coming down, rolling the stone away, showing them that the tomb is empty, telling them that Jesus has now resurrected. They leave the scene with great joy to go and tell the disciples, but on the way they actually meet Jesus. They see him and they touch his feet and worship him. But in John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene returns from the tomb saying to the disciples, they have taken away the Lord and we do not know where they have put him.
Now, you know, I heard that, and so I took some time this afternoon to take a look at the text, and it is so painfully clear. The texts themselves tell us that they are not giving us every appearance of Jesus to any of these people. For example, in Luke, when the two disciples come back and meet with the other disciples, what do they say? What do the disciples tell them? Yes, we know that he is risen and he's met with Peter, but Luke hasn't told us about that. No one narrates for us this meeting with Peter. So we know that that's going on. And so I looked at how Gleason Archer put all of it together. And again, it is quite possible to read these and to harmonize them. Now remember, Shabir won't allow for the harmonization, but since there's no harmonization, he then says they're wrong. And so he does not allow for the women to meet with Peter and John, resulting in their going, then the women going back to the tomb and the encounter with the gardener. That's just not allowed. You just have to read these as flatly contradictory, well, because that's what scholars do. You just read them as flatly contradictory. And again, that's one of the reasons that there is that interesting picture of me with Shabir kneeling next to me. I don't hear the music, but Shabir kneeling next to me. There it is. And I'm showing him Quranic parallels. And I think he realizes that the only way for him to answer all the parallels that I gave him in that list is to engage in the same allowing the text to speak for itself and looking for ways of harmonizing it that he simply will not allow Christians to do with the Synoptic Gospels. He won't do it. And that double standard is a demonstration of the error of his position. Well, we didn't get too far into that, but we'll continue on with that. Dan Barker, I got all sorts of stuff queued up here, but we'll press on. Lord willing, next Tuesday on The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.